Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. I'm starting a new series today on marriage. And if you know some folks that you feel like this could be helpful for, I would encourage you to bring them. Each week is going to be different, obviously, and we're going to be building in this series. But I am convinced that one of the reasons why we are facing the issues that we are at this present election come Tuesday is because the Church of Jesus Christ in America has not looked all that different from the non-churched. And especially when it comes to marriage. The rate of marriage failure in the church today is almost the same as it is in the general population. And that's a tragedy. As an atheist years ago said, if you want to see us redeemed and your Christ is so wonderful, then we need to see more of him. And more of him in us and in our marriages and commitment to one another. So let's stand together and read from Genesis chapter 2. And my feeling is whenever you do a series on marriage, you really need to go back first week and lay a foundation. What is marriage to look like? What did God intend from the very beginning? What was his blueprint? What was the mandate that was given? Because that answers a lot of questions, moral issues that we are faced right now with in our society that are going to be critical when we go into the voting booth on Tuesday morning and or Tuesday afternoon, whenever it is. I've already been there. I've already voted. How many of you have already voted? That might be a good, oh, wow. All right, now for the rest of you, how many of you have not voted? Okay, how many of you who have not voted are going to vote on Tuesday? Great. All right, I hope there was not one hand that was not lifted up in answer to those last two questions. It is a critical election. We want to take some time and pray about that. We are not and cannot affirm any particular candidate, but I'll tell you what we can do. We can speak out on the moral issues. And the issues are very clear in many ways in this election. And so it's critical that you be involved and that we pray, which, by the way, the church is going to be open from 2 to 4 today for those who would just like to come and pray here at the church. We're not going to have any formal thing organized, but we would just like to have you come and pray, and you can come and pray and go as you would like. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, each living creature, that was its name. It stuck. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam." This is the New King James, and it says, "And he slept. And he took one of his ribs, better, took from his side, and then closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made, he fashioned, he built." It's an architectural term. "He built it into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Father, we come into this weekend with just lots of anxiety as we look at the recent threats from Osama bin Laden, as we look at our war against terrorism. Father, as we hear of a number of our troops that have been killed in conflict again in Iraq. And Father, as we look at the moral issues that are facing us in our present generation, realizing that that if not stopped, that these issues will just open the door to further corruption that will ultimately result in judgment upon our society. And I pray that you'll help us to not remain silent. Certainly, Father, help us to do what we can, each of us, to stem the tide, to roll back the tidal wave of evil that seems to be encroaching upon us. And Father, I pray that you will burden the hearts of every person in our country who can vote, to go and vote. And Father, not to vote from their pocketbooks, but to vote from their hearts. And to vote on what is morally right and best. And we know, Lord, that there's not one party that has all the answers. And this morning, we just simply cry out to you that you would give wisdom to our leadership, that you would give wisdom to our president as he's facing so many difficult issues. We think of the next 4 years and the replacing of some of our Supreme Court justices and the ominous signs this holds for us in the future. Lord, would you just superintend in the hearts of men and women as they go to the voting booth this coming Tuesday? And we trust that your will is going to be done, because we know that ultimately you are the God who reigns. You are sovereign over the nations of the earth. And as Isaiah says, all of the nations put together are nothing more than a drop in a bucket in your eyes. And yet we are loved by you, we are cherished by you, we are valued because we are created in your image. And I pray that there's not one person here this morning that would not understand that they are loved by you, and that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, your only Son, to die for us. And we want to praise you this morning. Father, I pray that you will speak powerfully to us when it comes to marriage, when it comes to commitment to our marriages this morning, and that you would be glorified in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all aware that the institution of marriage is under attack as never before in the history of our country. And for many who have been married and divorced or have witnessed the heartache of watching their parents or children, grown children, divorce, or close friends go through divorce, it's kind of a skepticism that sets in. That even sometimes alters our view of marriage. In fact, one of the reasons why the divorce rate is down in our society is simply because fewer and fewer people are marrying. So don't let those figures that you read deceive you into believing somehow things are better. No, it's just that more and more people are opting to cohabit, to live together rather than commit themselves to marriage. It's so bad that we're now redefining what marriage is. And one of the reasons why same-sex marriage has made some inroads into our thinking is because so many people have seen that marriage between a male and a female just hasn't panned out to be what we have said it is to be. Australian entertainer Barry Humphries, known for asking his thoughtful, provoking questions of his TV show guests, said, he interviewed with actress Jane Seymour, and he said, "Tell me the secret of your successful marriages." Rod Stewart said, "Instead of getting married again, I'm going to find a woman I don't like and just give her a house." Rita Rudner says, "Men who have pierced ears are better prepared for marriage. They've experienced pain, and they've bought jewelry." It's quite obvious that God had something more in mind for man than what many in our society are experiencing. And that comes from this in account here of how God created, fashioned the woman. Of course, man's version is that God made man, and then he rested, and then he made woman, and neither God nor man has had any rest since. You know, you've heard that one. Woman's version is that God made man, and then he looked at him and said, "I think I can do a whole lot better than that," and he made the woman. But it is a unique relationship that exists between a male and a female. And whenever you hear today that Jesus did not address same-sex marriage, it's not true. Jesus did address same-sex marriage when he said, "Have you not read that from the beginning God made them male and female?" Matthew chapter 19, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Those were Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19 to those who questioned him about divorce. Well, what is the uniqueness of this relationship? Number one, it is a complementary relationship. A complementary relationship. The truth is that God had both the man and the woman in mind when he created man. The issue then is, the question is, why was there a time lag from the time that God created Adam until the time he created Eve? We don't know how much time was involved here, but there was a certain element of time. And I believe the only answer to that is God wanted Adam to see the rest of his creation, to even name the animals, as we have in this account, so that Adam would, as he looked at the animals, be able to identify the fact that there was nothing quite comparable to him. Nothing with which he could enjoy the intimacy in a complementary kind of relationship. That seems to be what verses 18 through 20 are telling us. Adam had spent time in this beautiful Garden of Eden. He was cultivating it and keeping it. He was given the responsibility of naming each of the animals, every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and it says that whatever he called it, God just gave Adam the wisdom to be able to call that animal by its name, and it says the name stuck. It stuck. That was its name. And no doubt, as Adam studied these animals, he saw that there was a certain compatibility and capability that they had as male and female, and yet there was nothing quite like him, and it bothered him, and he began to experience loneliness. I think that's implied in the text. Of course, we remember all the way through God's creative activity, he kept saying, it is good. Moses writes, and God said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now all at once there's sort of a dissonance here that the first negative statement about God's creation, God says, it is not good. Look at verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. In fact, there are two ways of saying in the Hebrew that something is not good, and this is the most emphatic. In other words, God's saying, this is bad. It's bad. Man's alone. Why was it not good? Because man is made in the image of God, who is a plural being. Let us, he says, make man in our image. And it's never good for man to be alone. We hear stories all the time of people who isolate themselves, and some seniors end up just sort of living out the remainder of their years alone as recluses, surrounded by cats and dogs. And that's not the way God intended for us to live. And I would just challenge you, even if you're single, the most important thing that you can do aside from developing a relationship with God is develop meaningful, intimate, close relationships with other people. I'm talking about pure relationships with other people so that you have people in your life, because God created us to be social beings. We are created in His image. God is a social creature. He wants to have fellowship with His creation. That's why He created us. So it wasn't good. It wasn't good. In fact, it was a bad thing that Adam was alone. And so look at verse 18. He says, what I will do is I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, if you just read this, casual reading, especially as a lady, well, even as a man, you can say the woman is the inferior creation, because she's a helper, just a helper. You know, you go over here, and during the week, we have a lot of guys that are working on this addition. And you might ask them, well, what's your position? Well, one may be a foreman, another might be a, I don't know, journeyman, lineman, whatever. Another one might just be a helper, just a helper. And sometimes that's how we perceive the woman to be in the home, the wife, just a helper. That's not what the text is saying. To the contrary, guys, to the contrary, look at this text and what it's saying. This same word, saying, I will make him a helper comparable to him, was a word that was used of God himself. It's used in Psalm 121 and verse 1. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord. We would not say that God is just my helper, lesser important than I am, would we? No, to the contrary, more important. More needed than ever. A good definition, and another verse on that, there's many, but Psalm 124:8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Our wives have so much to teach us. In fact, probably a better way of defining this word helper is mutually making up that which is lacking. Something's lacking in man. God says there's something lacking in man. He needs someone who can complete him. A couple of weeks ago, Connie and I, along with a number of others that are here this morning, went to the Discovering the Mind of the Woman seminar. And it was very good. It was very good. It was talking about ministering guys ministering to the spirit of your wife, not just to her physical needs, not just to your physical wants, but ministering to the spirit of your wife. And I think it was during our first break when some of us seated around the table and Ken Nair said, "Now I want you to talk to one another and talk about this material." And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, I wish this couple was here. I mentioned this to Connie. I wish this couple was here. I wish this couple was here. I wish this couple was here. Connie looked at me and she said, "Well, what about us?" I thought, well, that's a new thought. Our wives have so much to teach us, just like God has so much to teach us as our helper. Our wives can make up for that which is mutually lacking in us. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12 say, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as the woman came from the man, so the man comes through the woman." I mean, when you think about that in creation and God's creative order here, the first it was a man, then the woman, but then the man has to come forth in procreation through the woman. So that there's this mutual dependence that we must not miss. And that's what's so frustrating to those of the same-sex marriage. I mean, this text alone ought to be like a neon sign that's just flashing it out. No, it's not right. It's not right. It's not good. God gave the woman physically, emotionally, and spiritually to complement and to complete the husband and give him something that he doesn't have in and of himself. There's a mutual dependence upon one another. I got the permission of my grandson Kyle to share this, but Kyle's 12, and I'll tell you, he's sharp. He'll be here at the contemporary service next hour. But one day, we live right across the street from him, and when Kyle doesn't get from his family what he thinks he ought to get, he comes over to us, Grandpa and Grandma, and he gets it from us, you know. And he felt like he was sort of being ignored by his own family. You know, he's kind of the least important. So he comes to our house and wants me to take him someplace. And I did. And we get to talking about what's going on in his life. And he's sharing his frustration with his mother and his sister, who when she goes shopping, it's a day of shopping. Kyle just goes in and out, wants to get his thing, go. Not that way with Kelsey. Kelsey's going to sing in a little bit. So you can smile at her and laugh at her while she's doing that, because she's not here right now to hear this. But anyway, she will the next hour. But Kyle, as we're driving along, all at once he says, "Women. You can't live with them and you can't live without them." 12 years of age. I said, "Kyle, I never learned that till just recently." 12 years of age. I said, "Kyle, you are really a quick learner." He says, "I've been in a real sharp learning curve in my family." Well, we are mutually dependent upon one another. And did you know that cultures which accept the literal interpretation of this account of creation in Genesis chapter 2 historically have treated womanhood with greater sense of dignity and respect, contrary to what many who are swept up in our modern secularistic society proclaiming the freedom and liberty of women? 2 people of the same sex cannot supply what is lacking in one or the other. And procreation itself is a witness to that. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 1 says it's very frustrating. They receive in themselves the just recompense of their error. This is how Paul words it in Romans chapter 1. Think about that as you go to the voting booth. Secondly, it was a compassionate relationship. Look in verse 21 through 23. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Here was the first act of anesthesiology. We have anesthesiologists here this morning. And he put him into a deep sleep, and it says, and he slept. Now, there are those who argue that Adam was awake. He was awake, and he watched this process going on as she was taken from out of his flesh, out of his side. I don't know. I know we're able to do that today. You can give a local anesthetic and watch what's going on. I've never wanted that. I don't want that. If I'm ever in an emergency where someone has to make that decision, hey, I want out. I want to go into a deep sleep and sleep. Remember one time my doctor was putting me through one of those procedures, and I started telling him a joke. And it was the latest doctor joke. And just about the time I got to the punchline, I'm out like a light. And I remembered it at the other end of the procedure. When I came to, and the doctor came in, and I said, did I ever get to finish that joke? He said, no, but I'd heard the punchline before. So he just put me out like a light. This reminds us that there's an incredible mystery about the marriage relationship. An incredible mystery. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit to your husbands. And we're going to look at those principles in weeks to come. But then he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, one of the things that frustrates us in our marriages is the mystery aspect, isn't it? I don't understand my wife. Well, you'll never fully understand your wife, and thank God you won't, because if you did, you know what would happen? You'd get very bored. You really would. There's a mystery about our relationship with God that keeps us from being bored with God. What are we to do? We're to pursue knowing God. In the same way, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, get to know your wife. And that was the theme of that conference a couple of weeks ago, which we'd like to have back at some point in the next year or so, and have a lot of you there. You know, something that Leonard Sweet wrote in a recent book, Into the Mystery, Out of the Question, he writes, relationships only stay alive by retaining the mystery. Once something is fully known, it dies. Relationships need strangeness and unpredictability. That's why there's this mystery about knowing God. Don't give up on God just because you'll never fully know Him. Don't give up on your wife because you can never fully understand her. Watch a child who's been through a course before and they've heard it all before and they've got all the information. What happens? They get very bored in the classroom. So God intentionally brought you into a relationship with your spouse where you're never going to fully know one another. And that ought to make it exciting. You say, boy, my life's anything but boring at this point. Well, God wanted it to be a mystery. So He put him into a deep sleep. We see this in the movie, What About Bob? You know, there's a scene where Dr. Marvin tries to awaken Bob, who's sleeping in their house. The morning that they're to be meeting with a special interview with Good Morning America, and he jumps up and down on his back, tries to awaken him. Finally, the alarm goes off, and Bob just wakes up. Time was right. During the procedure, God took from his side, and he literally, as I said in my reading, built the woman. He fashioned her. I mean, try to picture this in your mind. And then he brought her to Adam. That's a very tender, intimate, compassionate moment. Since the rib cage protects the vital organ, woman was meant for the protection of man's inner life in a way that nothing else can protect you. She's sort of she's got that sensitivity. She's got that woman's intuition, like warning sensors, beepers, letting you know about something's about to run over you, you know. A security system alerting you to danger. Many times the wives can do that for the husband. Matthew Henry wrote that the wife was formed out of his head. I'm sorry, not out of his head. to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him by, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved by him. Any way you look at it, you have to conclude that woman was taken from the not from the head of Adam to suggest superiority, nor from the feet of Adam to suggest inferiority, but rather from the side of Adam, suggesting her equality with him. And whereas the man was formed out of the dust of the earth, woman was built. She was built. Something special about her. She was built from out of the flesh of man. As I said, it was an architectural genius. Men, we are sort of stripped down Hyundais, but our wives are finely tuned BMWs and Mercedes with all of the latest technology. The whole idea is God wanted Adam to really appreciate and cherish this woman. That was his desire, bottom line, and to be committed to this woman. Far too often we're more committed to our work than we are to our wives. And Adam realized that Eve was a new priority in his life, not just a priority, but the priority in his life. Look at Adam's response, verse 23. He was jubilant. He was jubilant. I don't remember a whole lot about our wedding, but I do remember the moment Connie turned in the back and she was on the arm of her dad and began her walk down the aisle in that beautiful wedding dress. I'll never forget that moment. Everything else kind of a blur to me, but I remember that moment, as probably most of you guys do. That's what Adam wanted his wife, God wanted Adam to appreciate. So notice what it says. Verse 23, well, back to verse 22. Then the rib or the side which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, fashioned it into a woman, into an isha, and he brought her to the ish. And Adam said, and this doesn't begin to say as you read any English translation that I read. His response was really, wow. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We might even say, yee-haw, you know. He was ecstatic when he looked at her and realized there were no four-legged creatures quite like this beautiful two-legged one. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of the ish. Today we would say, let me introduce you to my better half. Now, it was also to be a committed relationship, and we'll quit with this morning. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, verse 24, be joined to his wife, and become one flesh. I like to remember these three verbs as leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Leaving is a strong Hebrew word that really means to abandon. It's used in other passages in the Old Testament, to abandon, to just walk away from something. That doesn't mean you walk away from your parents and abandon them in that sense. But you realize that this is a new relationship. We say today, cut the apron strings. That's what it means. Cut the apron strings with your parents. Don't go running back to them with all your problems. No, you work it out between your husband and wife. But be committed to working it out. There's a strong sense in which we must understand that God wants to form a whole new family unit. But in order to do that, there's got to be that leaving. Now, secondly, there's got to be the cleaving, and that means to be joined together, to be bonded together. We use the word, well, we didn't bond together, we didn't connect together. No, once you've made that commitment, then you've got to pursue that being bonded or connected together. And there's something about that bonding that takes place that whenever that relationship is broken, because it was used of the gluing together, let's say, of two boards, or maybe the sealing of an envelope. I've never yet been able to unseal an envelope once it was sealed without damaging the envelope. I've never been able to separate two boards glued together without damaging the boards. And that's what happens when we go through a process of breaking asunder that which God has joined together. And then there's the weaving, sort of like beaded hair, where the husband and wife are just woven in together. They become one flesh. They become one flesh not only through sexual intercourse, they become one through that sexual intimacy, but through the emotional and spiritual intimacy of really sharing their lives together. And guys, I tell you, I don't do that real well, and probably most of us here this morning don't do that real well. And that's part of understanding what it means to live with your wife in an understanding way, is to be able to get inside of where she is emotionally. And verse 25 just depicts a total openness in their relationship. They were both naked, man and the woman. They were not ashamed. I mean, this was prior to the fall, prior to sin. And there's just this total openness, total vulnerability. Now what happens, we're going to see this next week, is that once sin enters the picture, then we become fallen creatures, and now we're fallen humanity trying to live with one another in our brokenness and fallenness. And it makes it a whole lot more difficult. What is it that creates this kind of vulnerability and openness? It's commitment. The greatest strength in the home comes today from a husband and wife being totally committed to living together and living out their God-given commitment to one another and their roles within marriage. And folks, we just can't have any more throwaway marriages in the church. The world cannot afford to see any more throwaway marriages. We live in a throwaway society, and that's not what God intended. I want us to conclude before the offering is taken and just take a moment to pray. And we're going to have some couples available at the end of the service if you'd like to pray with them about your marriage. But I would like to encourage you to recommit yourself to the marriage that you are in. Make it work. God brought you together. It wasn't a mistake. You probably even had children to that marriage. Maybe it wasn't a mistake. Those children are not a mistake. And if both parties decide that we're going to do it God's way, it will work. I know that for a fact. So I would challenge you this morning to commit yourself to that marriage. Father, I pray that you will really work within the hearts of all of our folks here to strengthen the marriages that are represented in this congregation. And Lord, I know one of the heartbreaks for me over the years has been to see how many folks have fallen. And even as a fellow came up last night after the service and said his best friend, he thought had the greatest marriage, and all at once they're separated. Lord, I can't begin to tell how many here this morning might be in a similar position. I pray that you'll help them to rethink and realize that help's available if they really want it, no matter how desperate, how difficult and hard their circumstances may be. I pray in Jesus' name.